All right, we're continuing our study in the book of Daniel. We're now to part 7. We're actually in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. So if you have your Bible and you want to open up to chapter 4, all the verses are going to be on the screen. But you may want to open up your Bible to put some notes. Let's review just a little bit. This was toward the end of the class last week as we were finishing up part 6 and just had gotten into part 7 when we started to run out of time. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, God says, "There are 6 things that I hate. 7 make a whole match set and are an abomination to me." And he begins with a proud look or pride. And then Proverbs 8:13 says, "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Now, some have wondered why pride and arrogance are separate. Well, that's because pride does not always evidence itself in arrogance. So arrogance is insult to injury. So a person can be very prideful and yet not show themselves as prideful by being arrogant. So arrogance is pride out of control and is now beginning to evidence itself in a person's personality and what people can see outwardly. So God makes it very, very clear that pride is a sin that he hates. So as we begin chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, let's begin with this cover statement. Nebuchadnezzar had a pride problem. Earlier in the book of Daniel, we've seen Nebuchadnezzar recognize the God of the Bible, the true God who exists. Many times people will mistake that for Nebuchadnezzar having become a believer early in the book of Daniel. I don't think he did, and I think the evidence of it we'll find in chapter 4. It also is a really good example of the difference in a person recognizing what is true and internalizing what is true. It's what we used to call in evangelism explosion head knowledge and heart knowledge. It's one thing to have intellectual assent to certain facts. It's another thing to have a heart surrendered to those truths. So it's one thing to know Nebuchadnezzar on a number of occasions already in the book of Daniel has been confronted with the God of Daniel and what God is able to do in the life of a person surrendered to him. And yet, even though he recognizes this, this does not necessarily mean that he is a believer. Now, we all understand that salvation is a moment. It's a moment in time when a person surrenders themselves to who Jesus is, recognizing their own inability to save themselves, and they are born again. So it's a moment in time. But I also believe it is a process. Probably none of us gave our lives to Christ the first time we ever heard that we needed to do that. There was a process. The Spirit of God worked on us. And I think that may be what we're witnessing here in this old record of a Babylonian king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. God is working on him, and we're going to see the culmination of that in this chapter. But I think before we do that, we need to deal with the sin of pride, the subject of pride, because it is so central to what God says he hates. So the question would be then, why does God hate pride so? Why is pride the one thing that God puts above all other sins? And when he lists his sin list, pride is at the top. Well, last week we covered this first bullet point there on your outline. That's because pride blinds us to all other sins. So when a person succumbs to pride, it's like they become spiritually blinded. Now, in case you don't think it's possible for someone to be blinded, either an unbeliever or a believer, look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:9. "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Now, in that particular context, Peter is saying that a believer can be blinded by pride. So even though we may know Christ as our Savior, pride can be a great problem in our lives. And then 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says, that unbelievers obviously can be overcome with pride. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4, where the Bible says, "Whose minds the god of this age," of course that's the devil, "has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So notice, believers and unbelievers alike can be spiritually blinded. So then, the sin of pride in a believer's life can blind us to all of our other sins because of the very nature of pride itself. And we'll see that as we move along. Second bullet point, pride is the exact opposite of Christ-likeness. Now, you know in Scripture that we are admonished, we are commanded to put on the mind of Christ, to emulate the teachings of Jesus in our own lives as we live out these truths. So listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then he illustrates what that mind was. "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, this is more than it would appear to be just on surface level, because you say, okay, well, Jesus humbled himself and died for us. Well, understand, this is divinity dying for sinners. So this is more than just one of us humbling ourselves. This is the divine Son of God who becomes sin for us on the cross. So this is the ultimate humbling. So notice what Paul is saying here. We are commanded to have this mind in us. What is that? A humble heart. Now you say, well, I don't think I'm arrogant. You don't have to be arrogant to be prideful. I didn't put this passage of Scripture down, I don't believe, but if you want to write down John chapter 3, you'll find in John chapter 3 a passage of Scripture where John categorizes all sin into three categories. The first one is lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and then the pride of life. Those three, I believe, are covering categories of all sin. So all sin, I believe, falls into one of those three categories. So what is lust of the flesh? Anything that our flesh desires, our impulses, whether that's sexual or whether it's physical or whatever it is, lust of the flesh is that kind of sin. Some people have a particular vulnerability in that area, but all of us have a vulnerability in at least one of those three areas. The next one is lust of the eyes. What is that? Well, that's materialism, greed, living my life to get. Everything is important to me. I've got to have this. I need that promotion. I need this. I need that. And so it's lust of the eyes. Then what is the third category? The pride of life. Well, what is that? We all want to live. We all like to be proud of ourselves. Well, that's not what it's talking about. The pride of life would be that person who is unwilling to acknowledge the lordship of Christ in their life, either as an unbeliever or even at times as a believer. As hard as it is to believe, Christians can be overwhelmed with the pride of life. Now, here's the problem with a vulnerability in that category. We are blinded and can be blindsided by other sins. How many times have you seen someone in a position of authority who became prideful and then was blindsided by another sin in a different category? Most obvious example would be spiritual leaders. How many spiritual leaders have we either known about, or read stories of who became arrogant and prideful? Maybe the arrogance was not, maybe they weren't arrogant in that when you met them, you would think that they were humble, but they were prideful in their own hearts and in their own minds, and then they fell to a different kind of sin. Well, how's that possible? Well, because pride blinded them. So pride is the exact opposite of Christ-likeness. In fact, in John chapter 13, when Jesus washes the disciples' feet, that whole event is not about washing feet. It's about humility. about the fact that if you're going to be great in God's kingdom, then the only way up is down. It's by humbling ourselves in the mighty hand of God that He is able to then trust us, to exalt us in His own time. People who cannot be trusted with little things cannot be trusted with great things. And so God looks at the heart, and if the heart is not humble, then that heart, even if it's entrusted with great things, is going to probably misuse those or become so blinded that that person is blindsided. So pride is the exact opposite of Christ-likeness. So that's the second reason that God hates pride. First one, it blinds us to all of the sins. Secondly, it's the opposite of being like Christ. A third reason that God hates pride is that pride always causes a spiritual fall. Not sometimes, not could cause a spiritual fall. It always causes a spiritual fall. Look at Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Notice the contrasting there. So Scripture is telling us that pride aloud will always bring shame. It's not a might. It's not could, it will happen. Look at Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. So this is just Solomon saying this truth that he mentioned in chapter 11, verse 2, in a different way in 13:10. Proverbs 16, verses 18 and 19. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. And so what Solomon's saying there is if you have a choice, you'd be better off to not be successful in the world's eyes, to not be wealthy in the world's eyes, and to kind of be at the bottom tier and yet have humility in your heart so you can be pleasing to God than to be elevated and be in the upper echelon, but be filled with pride, because ultimately that pride is going to bring you to some level of destruction. And we're going to see this in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see every bit of this. Another thing that I think it's important to remember is that that judgment will not always come immediately. Sometimes it's many years before that sin ultimately germinates and brings a harvest. But eventually, as Paul tells us in the book of Galatians, don't be deceived. What a man sows, he reaps. It's just the way it is. And then Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. So notice how Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, is contrasting pride and destruction with humility and wisdom. So just remember that the fact that we're a believer does not eliminate the possibility of pride in our own lives. We cannot allow ourselves to get to the place that in any area of our lives, it doesn't matter that it's not in every area, in any area of our lives where we believe we're self-sufficient, we are a sitting duck for the devil then to blindside us with something else. And I'll give you a story in just a little bit to illustrate that. There's another reason why God hates pride so. It brought Lucifer down. This is the very sin that brought down, quite possibly, the highest ranking angel in heaven in history. Now, we don't really know. It's a little bit of speculation on our part, but it seems to fit that Lucifer may have been the highest ranking angel in heaven. He was a part of the honor guard because he's called the cherub that covers. And so he had something to do with the throne of God and being part of the honor guard of God and the throne. You know this, but Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, and Ezekiel 28, verses 16 and 17 pinpoint Lucifer's problem. In fact, those scriptures say that Lucifer was perfect until. Perfect until. So he did not have pride as a problem in his life initially. It developed later. You may be thinking, well, that's not one of my problems. I don't have a vulnerability in that category. It's the other two categories that John was talking about in 1 John where I have the problem. Doesn't matter. You may not have a problem with pride now, but pride can sneak up on you. And then ultimately, it'll do the same thing to you at some level of your life that it did to Lucifer. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, when Paul is giving the qualifications for men who are going to be ordained in the ministry, notice he says that he must not be a novice. Now, what he's saying there is a brand new Christian. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So notice there, he's pointing out the fact that that was the very thing that brought Lucifer down, and that a young Christian should not be ordained as a pastor. Now that doesn't mean that a young Christian couldn't preach. If the Holy Spirit has given the gift of preaching, prophecy, or teaching to a young Christian, no matter what they are chronologically in their age, but a young Christian, I don't believe that it's wrong for them to begin to exercise that gift. He's just saying that they shouldn't be ordained and placed in spiritual authority while they're a young Christian, because the odds are great that they could become prideful over that. And obviously, we're talking about a believer here, but they fall into the same trap, Paul says, as Lucifer. So this is why pride is so destructive. Another reason why God hates pride so is that pride is the sin that will bring us down. It's not just the sin that brought Lucifer down. It will bring us down. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 17, listen to what God said. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up. And it shall be brought low. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So here we're being warned in the Old Testament, way back in the days of Isaiah, some 500 or so years before Jesus is ever born, that ultimately there's coming a day when God is going to balance the scales. God is going to bring down those who have lifted themselves up in pride. And if you're looking at current events, you can think of names right now, can't you? Yeah, I can too. And aren't you looking forward to the day when these people who think they're getting away with anything and everything will be brought low? Now, sometimes I wonder why the Lord doesn't do it now. I mean, I want him to do it today. And a lot of people say, well, why doesn't God stop evil? Well, if he did, he'd stop us. He'd stop us. I'm a believer, but I can still entertain evil. If God's going to stop all evil, he'll stop me too. So God ultimately works with every one of us in his own time frame, in his own schedule. God, in his infinite wisdom, knows the proper time and the proper way. But notice what we're being warned early in the book of Isaiah. There's coming a day when everything that is lifted up itself will be brought down. And then look at Romans 12, 16. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. 1 Corinthians 10, 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And then 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 is why Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So if you want to be exalted in God's kingdom, the way to do it is to guard yourself against pride and stay humble, stay pliable, stay moldable in God's hands. And then he can do amazing things. So ultimately, the very sin that brought Lucifer down can bring us down, even as believers. And I don't mean that we'd be lost and go to hell. I just simply mean that that sin can bring us down and destroy what God is trying to do in us. How many lives, how many testimonies, how many ministries have been destroyed by pride? Another reason that God hates pride is that pride causes God to resist and reject us. This is one of the reasons why he hates pride. Look at Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. Notice he, meaning God, scorns those who are scornful. Well, normally people who are scorning others are doing that out of a heart or a spirit of pride. But notice he says he'll give grace to the humble. James 4:6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, it may not look like that. Sometimes even in the church, people who are prideful succeed. I've seen it all my life. I've sometimes gotten off in private and just asked the Lord, why is that, God? Why does that person seem to get away with it and you won't let me even get away with thinking about it? And you let them get away with doing it. And many times in the quiet, just me and God, he says, because Dan, I love you too much to let you get away with that. And then sometimes he says, I've got to watch you real close. Which is humbling, let me tell you. So notice, God resists the proud. It may not appear that way, but large numbers in churches do not mean that God's hand is on it. I was just reading this week about the horrible scandal and tragedy of the Hillsong Church in New York City, New York. And if you have followed that story of Carl Linz, who was the pastor, it is one of the saddest stories in recent Christian history. Now, I think Carl is probably a believer. I don't know. Not my place to judge. But I can tell you this. He had every sign of a person who was drunk with his own spiritual success. And that church was exploding. And we're not talking about Hillsong in Australia. We're talking about the Hillsong branch in New York City. They didn't have hundreds attending their services. They had thousands. It was not uncommon if you wanted to go to one of their services to have to stand in line for an hour and a half. See, people line up here to get out, not to get in. Think of a church where you would go and stand outside in line for an hour and a half. That church was exploding in every way that you can possibly imagine. But internally, and now the evidence is there, so we know. Internally, it was filled with pride and with arrogance and with every manner of sin that you almost can imagine. So don't mistake what appears to be outward success with God's approval. And ultimately, as Scripture says, pride goes before a fall. Eventually, God will shine the searchlight. And even if he doesn't in this life, he will in eternity. Not a one of us is going to get away with anything that we're doing in darkness or what we're hiding away in our own hearts. Even if it never comes to light in this life, we know it will come to light when we stand before him. So notice, God resists. He doesn't just dislike. He resists the proud. But notice he gives grace to the humble. Now, if you read through the history of some of the greater saints in all of the history of the church, you will find that many of them would not be in the who's who books today. They'd not be running with the jet set crowd. These people were humble. They were serving sometimes in obscurity. I mean, go sometime and read the life of David Brainerd. Read about how God used him to reach the Native American tribes in the Northeast. Read about his humble life. Read the story of George Mueller and how God used him miraculously in a time when millions of dollars was a lot of money. It's a lot of money now, but it was a lot more money then. And God used him to raise millions of dollars to take care of orphans. Is that a ministry that most preachers are standing in line to embrace? How many preachers said, oh God, give me a ministry to the orphans? And yet God used him in an incredible way. Not everyone who is godly is in the headlines. But trust me on this. Everyone who is godly is high on God's list. I've told you the story of Frank Turner in Van Buren, Arkansas. He had a transmission business with his son, Eddie. I think Frank's gone on to be with the Lord. Frank had a Saturday radio program on the local Christian AM radio station called KFDF. And Frank would preach. And he ran that transmission shop, but basically what he ran that transmission shop to do is so he could finance his ministry to alcoholics. Back before you ever had Celebrate Recovery and some of the ministries that have become a little more flamboyant. That's not to say that Celebrate Recovery is not a great ministry, because it is. But he was doing the down and out ministry to those in the gutter. And yet, Frank was never in the big churches. He was never invited to go and speak at the mega churches of that day. People weren't whispering his name. You didn't see his picture on billboards, articles written about him. Frank did his work almost in total obscurity, except for just a handful of people that watched. And yet I can't help but believe that when he stands before the Lord someday, the Lord will exalt him. Why? Because he humbled himself. So don't be mistaken by all of the stars and the glitter in the American church. Not all that glitters is gold. Listen to what Edmund Clowney once wrote. He's a Christian preacher and author. He said, "The proud person sets himself against God, and God in turn sets himself against the proud." That's exactly what happens. So let me tell you the story of a man who had everything going for him as a Christian leader, but pride got him. In 1986, Gordon MacDonald was the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. It was an international ministry. He was among the big guys, the who's who. While on campus to speak at a college commencement, he struck up a conversation with a school board member. After some pleasantries were exchanged, the new acquaintance asked Gordon, "If Satan were to blow you out of the water, how do you think he would do it?" MacDonald said, "I'm not sure I know. All sorts of ways, I suppose, but I know there's one way he wouldn't get me." And this board member said, "What's that?" "He'd never get me in the area of my personal relationships." 1 year later, 1987, he committed adultery and fell out of the ministry. Now, that could happen to anyone, okay? Anybody can sin and fall. But notice what he did. A year before, he was boasting that there was one way he was sure that the devil couldn't get him, and that was in some type of adulterous relationship. And that's the very thing that got him. So this is why God hates pride so. Because it can take a man like Gordon MacDonald, and I'm not trying to drag his name in the mud, and I know he's a believer, but it can take a man like Gordon MacDonald or Carl Lentz or any number of names that you've heard over the years, Bill Hybels, others, and pride can bring those men and their ministries down to the bottom, even though they were at the very top. This is why God hates pride so. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time on that, but I think that's important because it enters in now to the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and we need to understand that just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we're insulated from the sin of pride and thus the spiritual blindness that can come because of it. In fact, I believe that if the devil can, he works harder to cause pride to rise up in us than in those who don't know the Lord. I mean, do you realize what kind of great victory it is for the devil and his demons to cause a Gordon MacDonald to fall because of pride? Or a Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Church? Whether you like everything they did or not, they were doing some amazing things to be brought low. Or the pride of a man like Andy Stanley, who is not, as far as we know, doing anything scandalous with money or women, but he's become prideful in his so-called knowledge of the Lord and is now telling people to ditch the Old Testament and all kinds of other things that are happening now. And I warn you, will follow probably even worse things. All because of pride. I saw it happen in Rob Bell's life. I'm not Rob Bell's judge, but I saw it happen in his life. He was being used, speaking all over the country. When he would come here to the Oklahoma City area, they'd put him in the largest building they'd get their hands on, and there'd be standing room only. And I warned people then there was something not right about Rob Bell. And I didn't even know the man, but I could read what he was writing. And eventually, whatever it was, but I think some kind of spiritual pride rose up within him, and now he's a universalist and is a heretic. It's just such a tragedy. So this is a warning to all of us. Okay, let's kind of get into now chapter 4 by beginning with this thought. Words can be cheap. And that's a part of the story of pride. So let's look at how that is brought out in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel. We'll start in verses 1, 2, and 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king, now this is him addressing all of his kingdom, so all the subjects in his kingdom, and you must remember now that at this time, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man on earth. So you're reading about pretty much the king of the world. Now, he really didn't rule the world. There were peoples outside of his kingdom. But pretty much in the civilized world, he was the biggest man in history at that time. So he's writing to all the people in his kingdom, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. Now remember, he's off of chapter 3, and that doesn't mean that it was just a few days from chapter 3 to chapter 4. But remember what happened in chapter 3? He threw those three Hebrew men into the furnace, and they not only were not burned, but a fourth man ends up in the furnace. You remember even Nebuchadnezzar said, well, that looks like the Son of God. So he has had this miraculous experience. None of us have seen with our eyes the Lord. I haven't. And I dare say you haven't. Nebuchadnezzar did. He saw the Lord with his own eyes, or at least a physical manifestation of the Lord. So he's off of this mountaintop experience. So notice he says, I want to declare to you the signs and the wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. And this is not all. Think of what we've already read in the book of Daniel, of the miracles that God has performed in the life of Nebuchadnezzar or by using men like Daniel. So he's fresh off of these experiences. How great are his signs. How mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, if you didn't know better, you'd have to declare, well, Nebuchadnezzar is a believer. If you heard anyone else say that, if you heard Paul say those things, if you heard me say those things, you'd say, well, of course. Paul's a believer, Dan's a believer. Of course they would extol the greatness of God. Well, here's Nebuchadnezzar. He must be right with God. Just wait. Always remember, words can be. It doesn't mean words are, but words can be cheap. We have yet to learn that in the political realm. Here in Oklahoma, we fall for it every election cycle. There are men and women who know the right catchphrases to use. They know the items that are on your hot list. You don't think their political consultants haven't studied the demographics of your area where you live and the people who are going to run for any political office, whether it's for the legislature or whatever it is, if it's a county or a school board or city council or mayor or whatever it is, you don't think that their political consultants don't know what's important to you? Of course they do. That's why they are in the business. That makes them their money. So by knowing those things, they are then able to sell their wares to people running for office to get them elected. And if they don't get these people elected, it won't be very long until these consultants are out of business. So they know exactly what's important to you. And then when they get a client who's going to run for a particular office, then they get them off in a room and they say, now listen, here's the things that you're going to need to say. Here's the things that you're going to need to emphasize. You're going to need to do this. You're going to need to do that. Even if that person doesn't really believe those things. You say, well, I can't believe it. Just look at the history of what our own legislature does. Or look at the history of Congress and tell me that people who campaign on one thing won't do the opposite just as soon as they're elected. You say, well, they succumb to political pressure. Well, fine. That tells me those were not deeply held convictions in their own hearts. If you're elected to whatever office it is, it doesn't matter whether it's federal or state or county or city or whatever it is. If your convictions are not strong enough that you cannot stand up to pressure to compromise them, you shouldn't be in that office. But over and over and over again, we elect people because they say the right things, and we think they're going to do it. When will we learn that words can be? Not always. Some people actually live up to what they say. But words can be cheap. One of Joe Biden's catchphrases when he was running for president was that he was going to be a unifier, bring everybody together, and he was, at least they claimed, tagged as the VP for Barack Obama because of his foreign relations prowess. Look at that. It's all a sham. We fall for it all the time. We constantly fall for it. There's an old saying that says, I can't hear what you're saying because of what you're doing. If we would ever start looking at what these people have done and are doing rather than listening to what they're saying, we'd be so much better. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. He's standing here and he's elevating God to the King of Kings. He is the greatest of all. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Now this all precedes what's about to happen. Number four on your outline. Then he has another dream. Now I've said here that it's his second dream. It could have been his 32nd dream for all I know. But it's the second dream mentioned in the book of Daniel. Okay, so that's the only reason I'm calling it the second dream. So he has another dream. Let's look at it. Daniel chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my head and the visions of my head troubled me. And then verses 10 through 17, it's a pretty lengthy passage, but I think we really need to read it to have everything in context. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens. It could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwell in its branches. Or dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, more than likely an angel. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let it be given the heart of a beast. Let seven times, probably 7 years, pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers. The angels. And by the way, it's very interesting that they're called the watchers. If you read in the New Testament, the Bible says that the angels long to look into salvation. Paul warns Christians in his day that when they come together in what we call worship services, to carry on appropriately because of the angels that are watching. There's a line in that movie, Angels in the Outfield, the newer one. And at the very end of it, the head angel in that movie closes with this line, "We're always watching." Actually, that's correct. The movie may not be correct, but that statement is correct. And so notice they're called watchers. Typically, we behave differently when we know people are watching than we know people aren't watching. It doesn't mean that we're doing something sinful. That sometimes can be true. But sometimes we just behave differently because we know we're on display, right? So you're not as loose. You're not as open as you would be if you thought no one was watching. We need to remind ourselves we're being watched. I don't just mean by others. We are being watched by others. But we're being watched 24/7 by these watchers, these angels. And the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. Okay, so that's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Let's go to point number 5. I think we can cover it, and then we'll have to stop. How soon we forget. Well, once Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, he's troubled by it. So starting in verse 6 through 19, he says, "Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation." Now, you would think that Nebuchadnezzar would remember a guy named Daniel. Remember, he was the one who was able to interpret the first dream. Now, we're not exactly sure, but it could be that a good number of years have passed since Daniel interpreted that first dream along with the help and prayer of his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, they had a prayer meeting. They were about to all be killed, and so God revealed to them the dream and the interpretation. Some people believe that it could have been as many as 30 years that have transpired. But why could Nebuchadnezzar not remember, you know, if I need a dream interpreted, I know the man to call? Instead, he reverts right back to his paganism. So he calls the magicians, the astrologers, but they couldn't do it. Verse 8, "But at last Daniel came before me." His name is Belteshazzar. Remember, that's the Babylonian name they gave him. "According to the name of my God, in him is the spirit of the holy God." Notice how Nebuchadnezzar is beginning to admit that there's a difference between his God and the real God. You know, you'd figure if somebody would admit that, why don't you ditch your God and pick up the real God, right? "And I told the dream before him." So he said, Daniel came into my presence. You remember, Daniel is serving in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. So for some reason, Daniel is back in the king's presence. Maybe Daniel's out traveling. Who knows what he's doing as an emissary for the kingdom? We don't know what Daniel was doing. But Daniel is now in Nebuchadnezzar's presence. And he said, "Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God, not just a God, the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of holy God is in you." Two things that I take out of this passage. One is, we're all prone to forget. You say, well, I wouldn't forget something like that. Well, when was the last time you threw up your hands and started yelling to heaven saying, "God, save me, I don't know why this has come upon me. I don't know what's going to happen to me." And you forgot the last time that God proved himself mighty in your life. The last time that God did something in your life. How often do we forget? it's a really good practice to periodically take some time and rehearse the things that God has done in your life. I'm telling you guys, I face the same thing. There have been times when God has done things in my life that I literally have stood back and I was breathless and speechless. And it's hard to make me speechless. But I was breathless and speechless. And then after that moment, it doesn't take many days, sometimes even hours, but days or weeks. And it's like I've forgotten what God did. And I'm right back to living my life as if God had never intervened before. You can see it in the history of the children of Israel. Constantly making the same mistake over and over and over. Moses and then later Joshua would have to come before the people and remind them, don't you remember when God divided the Red Sea so we could cross over? Don't you remember when we crossed over the Jordan River at flood stage to get into the promised land and God did the same thing again? Don't you remember? And yet I've lived long enough that I've seen a tendency in God's people. We're always very quick to point our fingers at someone who forgets. I've seen a tendency in all of us to forget. I think it's very, very important that you sit down every now and then and just write down things that God has done. Moments in your life when God has stepped in and you know it was divine intervention. Write it down. And then when you have these doubts, when you have these down times, when you have these moments when you think that God has forsaken you, pull out that list and read it again. So the tendency in all of us to forget and revert right back to our old ways and our own habits. And then the second thing that I take out of this passage, and then obviously we're going to have to stop, is that if God is in you, the unsaved will notice. They'll see it. They'll see him. They're looking. Now, they may talk about you. They may ridicule you. They may make fun of you. They may even mistreat you until they have a problem. All my life, even before, long before I was a pastor, when I was working at the stockyards and I was working at factories between semesters in college, one of the things that I discovered is that they would often stiff-arm me, push me away, give me the cold shoulder, be rude to me because of my stand for Christ. But the first moment that they had some tragedy in their own life, I was the first one they would come to. Now, what does that tell you? That they were just using me? No. It tells me that they saw in me something that they knew was not in them. This is what Jesus was talking about when he was talking about being salt and light in the world. Don't put your light under a bushel basket. Hold it up so that all men can be drawn to him. Yes, they'll ridicule you. Yes, they'll persecute you. Yes, they'll cold shoulder you. But in the end, friend, when they need real help, they're going to remember. And they're going to come to you. And Nebuchadnezzar knew this about Daniel. He knew that the real God had put his spirit on Daniel. They'll know it. In fact, that's sometimes the reason why they give you the cold shoulder and make fun of you and push you around and persecute you. Because they know that they should know the God you know. And the best way they can put that out of their minds is to simply persecute you or push you aside so that your God is not forever before them. So that's where Nebuchadnezzar was. Well, we're going to have to stop right there because we're way out of time. So just hold on to your outline. We'll come back to this next week and we'll pick up then Daniel having to deal with how in the world am I going to tell Nebuchadnezzar what this dream means, because this is a problem. So we'll start with that next week. All right. Okay, guys, thanks for being so attentive. Appreciate you letting me finish that. Hang on to that outline. I'll see you next Sunday.